Well, good morning to everybody. It's about time to get started. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll be looking at what is lesson 4 in our lesson material in just a minute. Thankful for the great day that God has given us to be together this morning, study a wonderful book of His that He's given us in His Word to help us understand the superiority of His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the heir of all things. He is superior as a spokesman to the angels and to Moses. He's a superior high priest, better than Aaron. And He is a better sacrifice than any sacrifice offered in the Old Testament for sins. So all of the book of Hebrews, we're looking at the superiority of Christ. And we see in Hebrews chapter 2, He's brought us a great salvation, which we do not need to neglect. We see that He was perfected as our Savior through suffering. And we see in Hebrews chapter 2 that therefore, as He became a man to live as a man and yet to live perfectly, He became a perfect Savior and a wonderful High Priest. If you read verse 17 of chapter 2, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful High Priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. So in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, He was made like us, made like His brethren, so that He could be a merciful and faithful high priest. To be a high priest, He has to be one of us. A high priest is one who goes from man on behalf of man to God. And that's what Jesus does for us. So to be that, He had to become a man. What makes Him so merciful? It says a merciful and faithful high priest. Why is He a merciful high priest? Because He became man. Yeah, He was tempted like we are. He understands our situation. He knows how much we need help. And so He's very merciful. And also He's a faithful high priest. Faithfulness here suggests He does His job. He's not going to neglect what His job is as a high priest. You know, there were high priests in the Old Testament that were not faithful, that could not be counted on to do the work that they were supposed to do of leading God's people, interceding for God's people, instructing God's people. But Jesus, because He's one of us, is a merciful and faithful high priest. And what a wonderful thing that is. Because He suffered being tempted, He's also able to help those of us who are tempted. So that sort of winds up chapter 2. And lesson 3. We'll be beginning then in chapter 3, what is lesson 4 in our lesson material, which is a comparison of Christ to Moses. And we see that we have really an inspired comparison of the two. As holy brethren and partakers of a heavenly calling, we are asked to consider Christ. Look at it with me. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who is faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was, faithful in all his house. For this one who has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Well, let's stop here and make some observations about this. First of all, we are called, or those who are receiving this message are called holy brethren. Now that's really significant if you're paying attention in chapter 2. How did they get to be holy? Look at chapter 2 and verse 11. How do we get to be holy? We're sanctified by Christ. How do we get to be brethren? Because Christ came as a man. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He who sanctifies and they that sanctified are all of one. So the reference, the therefore holy brethren, really goes back to 2 and verse 11, where it's established that we are holy brethren. We've been made so by the work and the sacrifice of Christ. Now, the fact that He is addressing holy brethren here is very important when you get a good bit later in the text, because what we're going to find out is that holy brethren can fall away. That's important to realize who He's talking to. But anyway, we'll get to that a little later on. Here, we are also called partakers of the heavenly calling. We are called to heaven from heaven. Christ was sent from heaven to earth to bring us back to heaven. So the idea of the heavenly calling, very much, again, a phrase that's in tune with all that's being said in Hebrews. We're asked to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. An apostle is one sent, especially one sent with authority. Everybody, of course, keep a marker in Hebrews chapter 3, but look over at 1 John with me. 1 John chapter 4 in verse 9. This is, I think, one of just really many passages we could go to say what I'm about to say. And this love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And then down in verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as a Savior of the world. He sent His Son, He sent His Son, He sent His Son. Three times in this short text that said, and of course many other times in the New Testament. One of the things that, I'm not one who believes that you need to know Greek at all to understand the Bible, but there are some things that are easier to see if you can see it in the original language. And one of the things that we miss by not seeing the New Testament in its original language is a simple connection between the claims like in 1 John 4 and what's being said in Hebrews chapter 3. Because the word for sent all three times in 1 John 4 is apostello, which is the verb form of the noun apostle. So you can see Jesus is sent. He is apostled. He is apostled. He is apostled from God. He is the apostle from heaven. He was sent from heaven. I remember as a boy studying in a Bible class one time, and the teacher didn't really have a concept of this. She was explaining to us how there were 13 apostles. We should count 13 and not 12, because Jesus needed to be counted because He's called an apostle here. I don't think she got the concept. Jesus had 12 apostles that He sent out. And God sent one apostle from heaven. You also have in the New Testament, by the way, apostles sent out from churches. Barnabas is an apostle in that sense, that he was sent out from a church. But anyway, Christ is sent from heaven, and He's sent from heaven with authority as a spokesman, because an apostle is not just one sent, but he's sent with authority or as an emissary or an ambassador, a representative. So Jesus, for instance, in John chapter 12 and verse 49, says, I have not spoken of My own authority, but the Father who sent Me, the Father who apostled Me, gave Me a command what I should say and what I should speak. So that's the sense. You consider Jesus as the apostle, the one sent from heaven to us, to guide us in the ways of God, to speak to us on behalf of God as God in the flesh. Consider Him, and also consider then not only the apostle, but the high priest, which has already been introduced, of course, in chapter 2, and which we'll spend a lot of time talking about as we get later in Hebrews, so I won't spend a whole lot of time right now talking about His work as a high priest. But consider Him, He's the high priest of our confession, what we believe in, Jesus Christ. And He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Faithful in all his house. Note that Jesus was sent into the world from heaven to come back from earth into God's presence on behalf of the world. As a builder, though, Christ is superior to Moses. Both He and Moses were faithful to the one who appointed them. Both, again, faithful means reliable. You do your job. Have you ever had a car that's not faithful? What doesn't it do? Run. It doesn't run. Okay? Jesus and Moses were both faithful in that they did what they were supposed to do. But Christ is worthy of more honor than Moses in that He who built the house has more honor than the house. Of course, Christ created all. He's the head of the church. And Matthew 16:18, He said, I will build my church. So He's the builder of the church. The church is the house of God, the family of God. We'll see in this very context that the house that's being built here is really the people of God. So Christ is worthy of more honor. You go by a house, there's a house in Florence that was built by a famous architect. People go just to see Frank Lloyd Wright house, the only one in Alabama. He gets a lot of glory and honor. The house isn't all that much. But people go to see it because he built it. Okay? The architects and the builders of the houses get the glory. Jesus is the builder. Moses was just basically part of the house. Moses is a servant. If you go on and read Hebrews chapter 3, every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Here the writer giving full credit to God for being the creator of all. Moses was indeed faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So let's start with the last thing first. Who is the house? What did he say? Who is the house? We are. The church is. We are the house. This is what Christ has built. Moses was faithful. Was Moses faithful? That's what it says. In what way was he faithful? That mean he never sinned? No, we know that he did. But he was faithful in the work that God gave him to do. In fact, Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7 just makes that statement. God calls Moses. He says, my servant Moses, he is faithful in all my house. So that really is, this text here in Hebrews is a direct reference to Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7. In chapter... later on, it's seen that Moses was completely faithful in the building of the tabernacle as well. He built it, all things, according to the pattern. But his faithfulness in all of the work that he did, Moses was really working in a way that was preparatory and preface for the work of Christ. He was just a servant getting things ready. In chapter 10 and verse 1 of Hebrews, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. The law has copies and shadows. It is representative of the reality that Christ would bring us. It is symbolic in a lot of ways of heavenly things. So all that Moses did in the work in establishing the law, in organizing the tabernacle and the worship to God through that, all that he did in doing that was preparatory for the work of Christ. Galatians chapter 3 tells us that the law was our what to bring us to Christ? Schoolmaster or tutor to bring us to Christ. So all that Moses did was really... You sum it all up, it's just so that we could come to Christ and so that we could have this reality relationship, if you will, with our Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ, in contrast to Moses, who's a servant, just serving in the house, getting things ready, Jesus Christ is a son, not just in the house, but over the house. Again, we've looked at chapter 3 and verse 6, Christ as a son over his own house. We saw Ephesians chapter 1. I think I read this even Wednesday night, but it relates so much to the position of Christ, the superior position of Christ, Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 22, put all things under His feet, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So Christ is entirely over the house. He is the head of the church. He is a son. In John 8 and verse 36, Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So it was the case, if you think about it, imagine in ancient times you've got a household, has lots of servants in it. You might have even a chief servant, as Moses no doubt should be considered, doing a great work, getting things ready in the house. But the son, when he comes and when he comes of age, he has authority, the same authority as the father, to command servants to do whatever his wishes are. And even when he comes of age, he can set the servants free. You know, he can make them free. So he is in a much, much superior position to Moses. And that's what the Hebrew writer is trying to get us to see and what he's driving at. Y'all have thoughts or questions on this section right now? Anybody have another observation? I've done a lot of talking here. Y'all are welcome to chime in anytime. All right. Well, we are this house that the superior son has come and is over, that the superior son has built. We are this house if what? Last part of verse 6. If we hold fast the confidence. The writer is going to over and over and over again in the book of Hebrews tell us you've got to hold fast. You just can't assume that you've got all of this, that the work of Christ will, you know, be enjoyed by you, you'll receive all the benefits from it. If you don't hold fast, that's not going to be the case. You are His house, you are part of the family, you are one with Him, but you have to hold fast firm to the end. And the concept of holding fast firmly is one that's repeated. I know some translations don't have that there in verse 6, but it certainly is in the New King James Version. All right. Then we have a warning. I'm not keeping up with this. I'm sure. Sorry about that. I had all that up there. We are His house if we hold fast. Then we have a warning from the Holy Spirit. Let's read verses 7 through 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. For your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The quotation here, which almost all of verses 7 through 11 is a quotation, comes from the 95th Psalm, a psalm written by David, okay, 900 and something years before Christ. But a long while after, about 500 years after, Moses and the Israelites left Egypt. Okay, that fact, the timing of that, is important in understanding the argument that the writer is going to make here. Do not harden your hearts like the Israelites did in the rebellion. David says today. How long did I say he's speaking after these events? Well, 500 years or so, right? Yet today, when he still writes this, he says, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the trial in the wilderness, that's probably a reference to the events at Rephidim, where the Israelites in Exodus chapter 17, there was no water at Rephidim. What did they do? They murmured and complained, no water, we're not going to make it here. And so Moses goes to God and basically he sort of complains too. He said, these people are about to do me in because they're, you know, with all of this. And so God says, well, you take the staff with which you used to, you know, part the Red Sea and you go up before them, strike the rock, and water comes out. And they had their needs met then at Rephidim. But the place was called Meribah and Massah. Temptation is really the idea of Massah. And contention is the idea of Meribah, where God's people tempted, contended with, and tested Him, according to the text in Exodus chapter 17. Do we understand that when God has blessed us and led us, and then we come to a place that's a little bit hard, and we start to turn against God and complain against God, do we understand that in doing that we are testing and tempting God? Y'all understand that? That's what the Israelites did. How are we? What are we testing? What are we tempting Him to do? Well, that's what we're trying to get Him to do. So it's a temptation in that sense, exactly. Yeah, it's what's God going to do here? We want Him to make it easy for us, you know, basically to take all our problems away, so we don't have to struggle to follow Him. But in the other sense, we're tempting Him to, you know, obliterate us. We're tempting Him to get mad at us, which is sort of kind of what happened eventually to the Israelites. They just tempted Him a little bit too much and saw His wrath as a consequence of it. We need to see more clearly. You know, I don't know how many times we study the Israelites and they're complaining in the wilderness and all of that. We need to see a whole lot more clearly that we are them. How many times have you heard people say, "I don't understand, how could the Israelites, you know, be like this after God had miraculously led them the 10 plagues and they got out of Egypt and parted the Red Sea and here they're on the other side and all these great things have happened, and they turn around just a few days later and start whining and complaining and not having any faith. How could they be like that?" My question is, how can we be like that? Because we do this exact same thing. I say we do. I'm afraid we do just way too much. Anytime, you know, God's blessed us so much, sent His Son, all of these great things, and then we don't trust Him when things get difficult. That's what we're being warned against in this passage. We need to understand that there's a great parallel to be drawn between the Israelites here and us. That's exactly what the writer is trying to get us to see. God was angry with them because, what does it say? They messed up one time, so God's just waiting to zap them and kill them all, right? Is that what happened? Look at the text. They always. It wasn't just a one-time deal. This was continually, over and over. They never learned their lesson. They always went astray. And the problem was where? Just in what they did? It was in their hearts. It was exhibited in their speech, in their actions, but it always started in their heart. They didn't trust God. They didn't believe God. And this is what's said over and over again in this context. They went astray in their hearts. The consequence was that God swore in His wrath that they will not enter My rest. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 1 and about verse 35, it says, "Surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your father." So they pushed God, they pushed the Father just a little bit too far. Beware us. Beware of falling like the Israelites fell. Because we sure can do that. Those being warned, who'd we say they were? Back to chapter 3 and verse 1. Holy brethren. Partakers. And if Brother Lauren were here, he might remind us that that's the same word again, fellowshippers. In the heavenly calling. That's who's being warned. These people were saved, and saved sure enough. They had been sanctified by Christ back in chapter 2 and verse 11. They are called holy brethren and partakers of... Don't ever let a Calvinist say to you, "Well, if somebody, you know, falls away and they lose their faith, they never had it to begin with. They were never saved to begin with." That's a typical Calvinist argument. You can't get by with that in Hebrews chapters 2 and 3. You just cannot get by with it. You can't get by with it in chapter 6 either, but you can't get by with it here. These are definitely called holy brethren. They're definitely in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And the warning to these brethren is, lest there be in any of you this same evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That you have exactly the same problem, potentially, that these Israelites had. beware lest there be that same one, that same evil heart of unbelief in you. Again, notice the sort of process of the departure. The departure occurs by what goes on in the heart, like the Israelites who hardened their hearts. Guard your heart. Proverbs says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It's what's going on inside you that's going to make the difference of between holding fast and receiving the promised rest and not. It's what's going on inside you. Keep your heart with all diligence. And be ready to help and to receive help in doing that. The text says that we must exhort one another daily to prevent being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. Now let me ask you, where is he getting the today from there? Where's that coming from? From what David said. That's right, today. Okay, this is still the challenge for us every day, today and every day. If it's today, you need to be worried about the deceitfulness of sin. Okay? Today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So there's not a day that goes by that Satan takes a day off, is there? He's working on us all the time. When can we stop encouraging one another to overcome sin? We can't do it. Can't do it. We need to realize we need this in our lives. We need this ourselves. And that's what the danger is, folks, when we get out in the world and we separate ourselves from people who are going to encourage us to do what's right, and the only encouragement that we get is to do what's wrong. You know, people say, well, I don't see in the Bible where it says you have to go to church. Well, I think I do, but suppose we didn't. Suppose I wasn't even there. You still got this. Exhort one another daily. If you're not around other Christians on a regular basis to encourage you to overcome sin, do what's right, you're going to find that you have a hard time doing that. And that's the warning right here. Exhort one another daily. Because, he then goes on to say, we have become partakers with Christ. And that's, again, sort of a little thread that's run all the way through this from chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 3, and verse 1. Partakers, partakers. Now we are partakers again, fellowshippers with Christ, if what? Guess what? If we hold fast. If we hold fast. The same thing he's been saying all along. Don't let go of it. Keep on keeping on, realizing that it's not going to be easy. You know, those of you who like football, you can have a 28-point lead in a football game. If you don't keep on playing, you know, you're liable to lose. Doesn't matter how well you've done in the past. You got to keep on keeping on. You got to run to the finish line, which is exactly what he's encouraging us to do. We've become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. This was also the one condition, you remember, in chapter 3 and verse 6, we talked about a few minutes ago, for being His house, for being the house of God. If we don't hold fast, we are neither part of His house or partakers with Him in the inheritance. So, let's just briefly, we'll do this three or four times, maybe going through the book of Hebrews, but the argument is so strong in Hebrews that a Christian can so sin as to be lost. Now, John Calvin said a Christian cannot so sin as to be lost. I think that's a direct quote. The writer of Hebrews is over and over again warning us of the real possibility of this. And it's not just a doctrinal issue. It's not just something I'm going to argue with my Baptist and Presbyterian friends about. Okay, It's not just a doctrinal issue. It's an issue of your life as a Christian. It's an issue of whether or not you understand what it takes to be saved. Okay, so it's way beyond just some academic consideration of whether or not a person can so sin as to be lost. We need to firmly get this in our minds and understand the implications of it in our daily lives. That's exactly what he's trying to get us to do. Well, let's look at some other passages. If you go to chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." Chapter 4 and verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. "It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, I'm going to ask a couple of questions. First of all, could an apostle so sin as to be lost? An apostle of Jesus Christ? Give me an example. Yeah, Judas did, didn't he? So we know it can happen. Let me ask you another one. Could the apostle Paul have so sinned as to be lost? He said he could. Look at 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." And it's fascinating to look at this, considering the way what the Hebrew writer is driving at, especially later in his epistle, that we're running a race. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. And really that's what he's talking about here. Hold fast all the way to firm and to the end to get to the finish line. And the writer Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he's talking about running a race there too, isn't he? And being disqualified from the race because he doesn't run all the way to the finish line, or he participates unlawfully, or whatever it might be. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 18, Paul says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So here are two people, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who made shipwreck of the faith. Sounds to me like they were saved and on a journey to heaven, and they lost course, wound up on the shore. We, going back to Hebrews now, and obviously there are a lot of other... Let me just ask you, see if I can pick y'all's brains for a minute. What other New Testament passages or examples, those are just a few, would you use or go to show that Christians can so sin as to be lost? Anybody think of passages or examples of that? Besides the ones I've given right here? You got a warning there against the very thing? Somebody else? Yeah. Yeah. Whole congregations. Think about Laodicea. You know, you'd be in a bad situation if you remember that church. Yeah. The end of James 5, where you pull him out of the fire. Well, he was a brother. You're supposed to pull him back. So those examples, you know, Simon the sorcerer, what situation might have he been in had he not repented, you know? Galatians, you are fallen from grace, you would be justified by the law. Sounds like they had it and lost it, some of them. Demas was a fellow laborer with Paul. He has forsaken me, having loved this present world. You know. Yeah, you got some in Corinth that obviously had one at least that repented, but some that were just gone. You know, he indicates it. Yeah. That's ideal. So you have just lots and lots of examples of that. And it's really amazing to me to think about how error can get hold of so many people, and so many people believe something that is so plainly rejected and taught against in Scripture. I mean, all the way throughout. So plainly wrong. And yet they'll grasp on a couple of verses that they misinterpret and misunderstand, and they'll cling to those, despite the clear evidence of Scripture that it's just not the case, that we do need to be very cautious with our salvation. Give the more earnest heed to it, because we can drift away, even as Hebrews 2 has told us. So, brethren, beware lest you depart from the living God. Let's read now these last few verses, going back to Hebrews chapter 3. We have become partakers, verse 14 says, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest? But to those who did not obey. So that we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let's analyze Israel's apostasy. Apostasy just means a falling away. Those who heard did what? Rebelled. It's not that they didn't hear. It's not that they didn't know. They did hear. We'll get into the next chapter and we'll see. They heard, it just wasn't united with faith. They didn't believe it. They heard, they rebelled against what they heard. They experienced God's wrath due to their sin. God wasn't just waiting, you know, to zap them or whatever. He was very patient with them, but they always went astray in their heart. And God's wrath was vented upon them because of their sin. Their corpses fell in the wilderness. Now, He uses words here like all who came out of Egypt, so on and so forth. Of course, we know the limitations of the word all as you go in the context. I think we all understand that. To whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest? Those who did not obey, or those who believed not, in verse 18. You might notice in your translation of the Bible, you might have that as believe not. Some translations say obey, did not obey, and I'll touch on that in just a minute, why that's so. We see that they could not enter because of unbelief. The last words in verses 18 and verses 19 are just tremendously interesting words to do a word study on. And I'm going to give you just a sort of a taste of the kind of information you might get if you really went and dug and studied out these words in a Bible dictionary or lexicon or whatever. The two words are apatheo and apistia. And the first one is defined in Thayer's Greek lexicon, as not to allow oneself to be persuaded, to refuse or withhold belief, to refuse belief and obedience, not to comply with. Now, looking at that definition, can anybody understand why the translators, some translations are going to have, they did not obey at the end of verse 18, and others are going to have, they did not believe. You see why that is, looking at that definition? Because it's a word which includes both belief and obedience. It's an amazing word. And for that reason, I mean, there are people, you know, again, our Calvinist friends want to separate belief from obedience. Here's a word where the translators, even looking at it, couldn't separate it. I mean, it's just all in that one word, Mike. Okay. Knowledge, yes. That's a good point. Yeah. That's an excellent point. That one I didn't make when we went through that. That it's not, of course, your heart, but if you don't know, if you refuse to know, then you're in the same situation. Doug? Right. Exactly, bring it to today. And how many times, friends, have we heard a lesson and, well, I know that's what that says, I know what the preacher said, but I don't know. No. Do I believe that? You see how we are? Sometimes we're very similar, especially when it comes to things that we don't really want to do or accept. So we don't know because we refuse to know. We reject it. Well, the second word is unfaithfulness or faithless. And again, that relates to our actions. What we do or what we don't do determines whether we're faithless or not. Well, I appreciate everybody's attention. I did a whole lot of talking this morning. As I said, you're more than welcome to chime in as the last two fellows did with some really good comments. The next lessons are available on the red podium in the back if you haven't got them yet. And we'll pick up going into chapter 4, lesson 5, Lord willing, Wednesday night. Thank you for your help this morning.